If you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. In the final verse of chapter 5, our Lord gave a charge to those who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter, a little 12-year-old girl. He said, don't tell anybody what you've just seen. That's an odd charge, isn't it? They saw what a handful of people had seen in their lifetime. And he said, don't tell anybody. And this he did not because he did something wrong, or that there would be something wrong in them telling what they saw, or that telling what they saw wouldn't glorify God or compromise his character. The reason he told them not to tell anybody is because it would lead folks to seek him for the wrong reason. People who heard what he did, if you read carefully in the scripture, you'll see they brought out everybody they knew. This man could do what no other man could do, and they brought out everybody. I mean, anybody and everybody with any kind of an ailment, they brought him out so much so that he couldn't even stand on the shore of Galilee. He had to get in a boat and shove off to keep from being thronged by the people. The crowds were just pushing and people trying to get to him and get an audience with him. And so he tells them for that sake not to tell anybody. The day after feeding the 5,000, that multitude was going to take him and make him king by force. And he slipped away from them into a quiet place. And you know the story of the crossing of the sea and everything. And then the next day, on the other side, that same multitude found him. And here he came, and they came greeting him, and he said, you're not come here because of what you heard. You come here because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're coming here for the benefits. So that's the reason I say what I said about his charge. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You sought me for the fleshly benefits that you might receive. And I can just imagine the crowds that gathered around him hoping in some way to receive a fleshly benefit from him. And thousands today do the same thing. They come into churches hoping to receive some physical benefit, some monetary benefit. Now, our lesson today is in the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. And my subject is this, an ungodly astonishment. I just have so many letters to put in a title. I would love to include the other amazement or astonishment. Our Lord said he marveled at their unbelief, but they were astonished at him with an ungodly astonishment. In verse 1, let's read through these verses. And he went out from thence, that is, from the house of Jairus, where he raised his daughter. And he came into his own country, into Nazareth. And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. This is where he was raised. Nazareth. And many were astonished when they heard him speak, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of Janes and Joses and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Now I hope in these few verses that I've selected five things for you to look at and hopefully have some impact on how we live and minister to our own families. It's a subject I don't deal with very often, but it's one I think that is the heart of this account given by our Lord, and I want to try to deal with it a little bit. The first thing is this: he went to his own country. He didn't stay away. He went. I've had experiences with my own family, and it's kept me apart from them, some of those experiences. So I take encouragement in this. He went. Now, I went suspecting on how they might react. He went knowing how they would react. He knew all that. He knew exactly how they were going to treat him before he ever went there. And he told his disciples about it many times. But here it said he went to his own country. And he knew what to expect, yet it did not prevent his going to them. He went. And it's a big encouragement to me. All the times that I've tried to minister to my relatives, I've been snapped at, like trying to pet a rabid dog when you go to talk to them about their soul and talk to them about the things of God, or pitied like a mentally handicapped child who's been cruelly sold a bill of goods. That's my experience with my relatives. We know you. We know you. Yeah, I do too. I do too. I know what I'm capable of. I know what I've done. And I realize the restraining hand of God that kept me from going far beyond that. But that their knowing me as I was, as a child, prevents them from hearing what the Lord's taught me and what the Lord's called me to do. They knew him. Now, he didn't do anything wrong. He lived a perfect life among them. I can't imagine. I've worked as a carpenter most of my life, and believe me, he was no stair builder, and he didn't build furniture. When they called him a carpenter, they weren't trying to hold him up on a pedestal achieving something that only a handful can achieve. He built barns and stables and mangers and gates and that type of thing. Very rough carpentry. How do I know that? Because his family was poor. They were poor. After my family reacted the way they did in my youth, I just quit going to their reunions, and I quit, you know, I'll go to their funerals and I'll go to things like that, or if I'm invited to go to a birthday party or something, I'll go. But if I try to attend their reunions and things, it's been a bad experience for me my whole life. But I'm finding some encouragement here to go regardless, just as the Lord did, and maybe help a few. He could there do no mighty works because of their unbelief, but he did lay his hands on a few sick folk. He did do some good. He did go about their villages and their little communities teaching. He was permitted to do that, and maybe that's all that'll come from it. Maybe I'll be able to put a word in the ear of one of my nieces or nephews or something. So I find encouragement in this. He went to his own country. He went. And secondly, I want you to see this. His disciples follow him. They went too. They went too. Now, a disciple is a follower. And it's not so much my willingness or even some hope of success as it is his example as an encouragement to me. He went. And because he went, his disciples follow him. It's his encouragement and his instruction, and without hesitation, they followed their Lord to Nazareth. Those who would serve the Lord follow him. They follow him. They follow not only his instruction, but they follow his examples. Nobody exampled faith like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nobody exampled love and kindness, a merciful, gracious spirit like our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who would serve the Lord must study him and take note where he goes and what he says and how others reacted to him. And hidden from the natural eye, hidden, altogether hidden from the natural eye, is a pattern of life for every true believer. Where did he go? He went where providence led him. He went where opportunity was manifested. He went where his heart commanded him to go. All right, thirdly, let's look at how he was received. They looked down their noses at him and said, in an ungodly astonishment, from whence hath this man these things? What things? He just kind of leaves that hanging in the air, don't he? These things. What things? When he left Nazareth, he was the son of a carpenter. Worked around on their homes or their barns and stables. And now he was standing before the people as an accomplished speaker, one who has taken the place of a rabbi, one they called master, doctor of divinity in their religion. And this man standing in their place. He was in a place that demanded some honor, some acknowledgement, some submission. And they wanted to know who appointed these things to him. He wasn't wearing the Pharisees' broad phylacteries. He wasn't carrying a diploma from their school. He wasn't even dressed like a rabbi would dress. He had on a common robe. He was dressed more like the people he was speaking to than like those who would be doing the speaking. Whose school did he go to? I've had that said many times. Where'd he go to school? Who ordained him? How come this learned rabbi to give this man this opportunity? The Pharisees didn't own him. From whence hath this man these things? Now you might be in here this morning looking at me asking yourself the same question. From whence hath he these things? How come him to be up here talking to me? Who's he think he is? Who ordained him to that station Where did he acquire this skill to understand and teach the scriptures? Never a man spake like this man. Where did he acquire this doctrine, the strange doctrine that he preached? By whose authority is he here and the power that he's supposed to have to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers? Where'd that come from? Well, I think it came from the disciples that followed him and the crowd that followed him and the stories and his reputation that preceded him. But they looked down their noses at him and they called him in contempt the carpenter. The carpenter. Now, I got thinking about that. Never a man spake as this man. You think about that. Even the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. When he told Jairus' daughter to arise, she arose. When he told Lazarus to come out of that tomb, Lazarus come out of that tomb. How did he get out there? He was bound head to toe. He came out by the power of God. That's how he came out. He might have floated out. I don't know. It doesn't say how he come out. It just says he come out. He looked at that man been laying there at that pool of Bethesda forever, and he said, take up your bed and walk. He took up his bed and walked. He was a walking fulfillment of the prophecies of Christ, including his being raised in Nazareth. And the very people in Nazareth where he was raised was totally ignorant of who he was. All he was to them is a carpenter. A carpenter. They would have gladly received him as the son of Mary. They readily owned him as the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of Jannes and Joses and Judah. They'd have received him as the son of Mary. That's kind of how the Catholics receive him, isn't it? He's the son of Mary. They don't elevate Christ, they elevate Mary. Without Mary, he wouldn't have any reputation at all among them, from what I can read. But they're not going to own him as a preacher or a teacher. He said, you call me master, rabbi, you call me master. He said, and you do well, for so I am. They're not going to own him as the master, as the preacher, or as a prophet. Here in this text, he calls himself a prophet. He said a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. Now, I'm going to tell you something about my family. I can't speak about yours, but I'm going to tell you about mine. They gladly received me as a drunk because I was and they did. They gladly received me as a rebel and a troublemaker. I was and they did. But not as an ambassador of God. Any other position, anything, whatever it is, but not that. Not that. They would not recognize our Lord as a representative of God and a minister of the gospel or in any association with these things. From whence hath this man these things? Who gave him the idea that he's an ambassador from God? Who gave him the idea that God set him apart to speak for him? Where did he come up with this idea? You see what they're saying? And you may wonder why I talk about preaching so much in this church. That's why. I want you to know why and how. Not one time in all his life had Jesus ever transgressed the law of God. Not one time. He was tempted, the scripture said, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His character was immaculate. He loved as no other. He was kind above all his fellows. He was honest. He was godly. He was holy. And he alone was good. He was good. And they were all aware of his character and attitude. But it all meant nothing concerning his position as a preacher. Now let me tell you something while we're on this subject. It's no different for any man who would stand as a minister of God and by his presence claim the authority that only God can give him. Not a bit of difference. Our Lord said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And they'll hate you for the same reasons. Our Lord said to his ministers, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Matthew 10, verse 36. It's a very real and divine miracle that any man or any woman might look on a minister of Christ and recognize him as a minister of Christ. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. You can't do that. Natural man can't, he can't scrape that up. It's not in him. It has to be given to him. Paul said, I know your election of God. Because my gospel came not in word only, it came in power and in the Holy Ghost. And listen to this next statement. You become followers of us and the Lord. My soul, you think that's not a divine work? It's a mark of your election. Only his elect will do that. Paul went so far as to give their submission as a evidence of their election. Now, I've got some ordination papers at home. I guess I could hang them up here. Y'all could look at them. Signed by some reputable men. And pastor of a well-known church. But it don't carry much weight in the world. And especially in my own country and in my own house, it requires the power of God's Spirit to cause men to acknowledge your calling and your representative being a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the scriptures clearly says in verse 5, he could there do no mighty work. Now his arm was not shortened that he could not save. His power was not limited by their unbelief and rejection. But it was a matter of judgment upon them for their reaction to him. Had nothing to do with the Lord's ability. Had everything to do with how they reacted. I don't know, in our generation, people somehow have gotten the idea that you can just take it or leave it. You can hear what's being said and there's no repercussion. Nothing's going to happen one way or the other. If I receive it or if I don't. That's what they thought. As far as I can tell, no writer I ever read, I couldn't find it anywhere in the scripture where the Lord ever went back to Nazareth and preached again. Beloved, God has ordained certain means, and the God of the Bible is not going to change or compromise the way he saves sinners. God hath from the beginning, he said, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. You reckon God's going to change his mind? You reckon because men have rejected him, especially in his own house, now he's going to compromise that and do something else? No, every good gift and every perfect gift. The ministry is the gift of God, isn't it? He gave some pastors, some evangelists, some prophets, some apostles. How'd they get them? He gave them. Well, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Now listen, with whom is no variableness, not even a shadow of turning. Not even a shadow of turning. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, who with a wholesale rejection altogether rejected him and began to murmur. He said, don't murmur. Don't murmur. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And this drawing has to do with the gifts given to men to speak on God's behalf. We are ambassadors as though God did beseech you by us. Isn't that what Paul said? And when these gifts are not received, he said, he that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth him that sent me. I'm sending you, and he that hears you hears me, and he that despiseth you, he despiseth me, and he despiseth him who sent me. And when these gifts are not received, not acknowledged, not obeyed, there's going to be consequences. Actually, the scripture's a little less unforgiving than the statement I just made. It said, he that believeth not shall be damned. Boy, that's pretty stringent, isn't it? Scripture says, because they would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God sent them strong delusion to believe a lie and be damned. When they said these things, they didn't hinder our Lord from fulfilling his calling, but they manifested his calling by their rejection and unbelief. Paul warned the church there where he was preaching about that. He told them exactly what Isaiah said. He said, you better be careful. You better be careful. God's judgment fell upon them, and he showed it by not allowing his son to do many mighty works in that place. I'm going to tell you something. Don't be too quick to judge a man's ministry by men's rejection of him. Our Lord was rejected by far more than received him. And it's true, the same of all his disciples and apostles. Could be that God is confirming his hand upon him by his hearers' rejection of him. Could be. All right, fifthly. It says, our Lord marveled because of their unbelief. There's no greater sin than the sin of unbelief. That's the greatest of sins. Why? Because there's no reason for it. Give me a reason right now. You're sitting here, you're listening to me talk. You've read some in the Bible. Most of you read quite a bit. Give me one reason for unbelief. Give me one thing in Christ not to be trusted. Point out one flaw in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. There's no reason for unbelief except for a wicked heart. There's no reason. That's why it's one of the greatest sins. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the coming of the Redeemer were fulfilled by him, even his very words on the cross. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his intercession in glory. Most of these things were witnessed by men who lived far past the resurrection of Christ. Even the very words that he spoke. And to reject him as the Christ is to reject the whole of the Word of God. That's another reason why it's such a great sin. Unbelief is the worst of sins because it calls God a liar. Everything is in order exactly as God has said, and unbelief casts it aside saying it's a lie. Unbelief is the granddaddy of all sins because it puts a question mark on the character of God. It finds flaws. Man told me one time, he said, even Christ sinned because he got angry. He didn't get angry without a just cause. It's doubts. It doubts his wisdom and love and mercy. It doubts his sovereignty, sufficiency, and grace. And unbelief is the greatest of sins because it judges God by its own inability, its own wisdom and understanding. He said, you thought I was altogether such one as yourself. That's your thoughts of me. Oh, my soul. He marveled. He marveled. How much more confirmation could a man have than Christ had on this earth? He just raised a dead girl. Just before he got there. He just commanded the winds and the waves to cease before he reached the other side. And yet men would not believe. And that's what he told them in John chapter 6. He said, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Lord bless you.